Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 131? And as you're turning there, I greet you on behalf of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California, which is in Los Angeles County. It was nice to meet many of you yesterday and to share with you various things about Reformed Baptist history and identity. And Kim and I, my wife, we are very pleased to be here in the north of England. We've spent a good amount of time in London, but it's nice to see more of the countryside and a different part of England and to get to know you and to hear different accents. It's always amazing to me, not just how many accents there are in England, but how distinct they are. Of course, we have many different accents in the United States, but it makes sense to me because our country is so vast. But England is comparatively so much smaller and yet has many distinct accents, and I enjoy hearing them all and becoming familiar with each of them. Sometimes it's a challenge, but I enjoy it. I enjoy it very much. Now, Psalm 131 is a short, simple psalm. It's only three verses. And some years ago, I read it, and I thought to myself, and maybe you've had an experience like this, I thought to myself, I don't remember ever reading this before in my life. When you think that, it's a little embarrassing to yourself. You think, how could it be that there's this portion of the scriptures that somehow has evaded my attention for all of my life or however many years it's been? But when I did read it, I don't know if it was for the first time, but when I read it at that time, it was very precious to me. For various reasons, and it's continued to be precious ever since. I have it up on the wall in my study, and I have it memorized and in my heart. And I would encourage you to also memorize this. It's only three verses. It's very simple. You could have it memorized by the end of today, and then you would have it with you for the rest of your life as a medicine that you can take out. When you need medicine, you need to go to the doctor, get a prescription, take the prescription to the pharmacy. The pharmacy has to fill the prescription. The insurance has to approve it. And you need all these steps to happen before you can get your medicine. Please, just give me my medicine. But if you memorize Psalm 131, no one has to prepare it for you. You just take it out and take the medicine yourself. Well, let's read Psalm 131, and then we'll look at it in three points. This is the Word of God. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. To study this psalm, I want to move through three points in an outline. And the first of those points is what David did not do. Point number one is what David did not do. And we see this in verse one. Verse one is a list of four things that David, the psalmist, did not do. So let's consider each of those four things that David did not do very briefly. They're very simple. First, David says, I did not lift up my heart. My heart is not lifted up. And for the heart to be lifted up is referring to one's own perception of themselves. How does David think about himself? He says, my heart is not lifted up. He does not look at himself with a prideful disposition. His heart is not haughty, is an older translation. Oh Lord, my heart is not haughty. I don't think of myself as a great person. I'm not puffed up in my identity or self-perception. So this is an inward disposition. His heart is not lifted up. Secondly, David says, my eyes are not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. This is not an inward self-perception, but rather an outward expression. We use the eyes to communicate with people and to to give a sense of what we're feeling at times. And the eyes can be a means of asserting dominance or confrontation. So if you speak to someone and you look at them directly in the eye, it can be interpreted as a challenge. In fact, animals act this way. I had the privilege of visiting Singapore in April, and we went to a nature reserve in Singapore, and there are monkeys there. And there were signs that said, do not look directly in the monkey's eyes, because the monkey will interpret this as a confrontation, as a means of you challenging them, and it can cause them to become aggressive. Children even, if a parent is trying to discipline a child or correcting a child and the child locks eyes with the parents, then the battle music begins or the Jaws theme starts playing, ba-dum, ba-dum, and it's about to happen, some kind of confrontation. Think about being in the military, and when soldiers stand at attention, they look straight ahead. They don't follow the commanding officer with their eyes or lock eyes with the commanding officer by not looking at the commanding officer directly. It's a sign of deference. It's a sign of respect. And so therefore the inverse would be true. If the soldiers did all look directly at the commanding officer or lock eyes with him, it would be an outward expression of pride. Well, David says, inwardly, his heart was not lifted up, and outwardly, his eyes were not raised too high. He is a humble man inwardly, and he has a humble outward disposition. What else did David not do? He says, thirdly, that he did not occupy himself with things too great for him. And fourthly, he did not occupy himself with things too marvelous for him. Let's consider those together. He did not occupy himself with things too great or with things too marvelous. What is the difference between something that's great and something that's marvelous? What is the distinction that David is making here? Well, the word that's translated occupy myself is a word that means to walk around or to pass through something in its entirety. And so when David says that he did not occupy himself with things too great for him, he's talking about things that are too great in quantity. They're too big, they're too great, it's too much. When someone comes to us with a complicated story or situation, sometimes we might say, walk me through it. Take me through every detail of the story that you want to tell me. There are a lot of details. In quantity, the thing is great. It is large and it is difficult because of its quantity. And David says, I did not occupy myself. I did not walk around in and consider every last little detail of things that are too great for me. They're too big for me in quantity. But then he makes a distinction about things that are too marvelous for him. Some things are difficult and great because of quantity. Other things are difficult because of quality. So, for example, if I gave you a sheet of paper and it had 1,000 maths problems, equations, but they were very simple, 2 plus 2, 10 plus 10. It would be difficult, not because each problem is difficult, but because there are so many. 1,000 of them would be difficult. That is something too great for me. But then I could give you another sheet of paper, and it has just one complicated calculus equation, just one math problem that is exceedingly difficult for its quality. The thing itself is very difficult. There's only one of them, but I can't do it. Being a pastor, math and I do not get along. We just have irreconcilable differences. And so 1,000 math problems, I could do it, but it would be too great for me in quantity. A calculus equation would be too great for me because it's too marvelous. It's too great in quality. It exceeds my capacities. And so as a pastor, I don't occupy myself with these things. I say, thank the Lord for deacons. David says, I did not walk around in. I did not occupy myself with things too great for me because they're too big in quantity. Things too marvelous for me because they're too difficult and too big in quality. Well, let's move on then to point number two, and verse 2, where we see what David did do. We've just seen that his heart was not haughty, his inward disposition was not prideful, his outward disposition was not raising the eyes and demanding answers and challenging people. He did not occupy himself in things too great or too marvelous. So what did David do? We might think, David is a very clever man. He avoids all difficulty. He avoids things that are too difficult for him. So he lives a carefree life. But then we remember, this is King David. Did King David live a carefree life with no problems because he just avoided them? No, he was the king of a kingdom, responsible for the being and well-being of an entire nation, an entire kingdom. Their livelihood, their prosperity and their peace rested in his hands to a large degree. He was responsible, a true king. So how is it that David avoided doing the things from verse 1? Well, let's read verse 2 and see what he did do. He says, "But, or rather, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." See the word of contrast at the beginning of that verse, "but," or "rather." David is saying, my heart wanted to do all the things in verse 1. I wanted to swell up with pride. I wanted to raise my eyes with challenge and defiance. I wanted to occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But, or rather, instead of doing that, this is what I did. I calmed and I quieted my soul. What did David do? He calmed and he quieted his soul. He calmed his soul, which is meaning to bring something to level or stability, like holding a baby to your chest and rubbing its back. You calm it. You bring it to a calm state. Or like a gymnast who's teetering and tottering on a balance beam and someone comes and puts out their hand to give them steadiness. Or a father who helps their child to learn to ride a bicycle and the child is unsteady and one hand just calms it, brings it to balance. My heart wanted to be agitated and stirred up, but I have calmed it. Other translations or older translations say, I behaved myself, or I refrained myself. And he says, I quieted my soul. I quieted. My soul wanted to call out and cry out and go crazy, we might say. But I calmed it, and I quieted my soul. But you know, there are different kinds of quiet. There are different kinds of quiet. There is a quiet or a silence that comes from fear. I've had the opportunity to travel to Cuba twice. And the people there, we might say, in a sense, are quiet or silent because of fear. They don't want to speak out against the government because of the consequences that could come upon them, the repercussions that they might face. And so they do not speak. They're quiet because of fear. There's also a quiet or a silence that comes from authority and respect, not fear. But for example, right now, I'm speaking and you're not speaking. Why is it that you're not speaking but I am? It's not because you're afraid of me, but it's a relationship of authority and respect, as it would be with any teacher in any kind of classroom situation or other contexts like this. You are quiet, not because you're afraid of the pastor, but because it's the appropriate way to act in a situation like this. But then there's another kind of quiet that comes from trust and contentment and peace. And that is the quiet that David describes. In fact, he gives us a very clear metaphor. He says, my soul is like a weaned child beside its mother, beside his mother. My soul is like a weaned child beside its mother. What is the difference between a weaned child and a nursing child? Well, it's not so much the solid food versus milk, but rather what David is pointing out is that a nursing child, being a baby, as soon as they feel hunger, or as soon as they feel pain, as soon as they feel anything, the very moment, what do they do? What do babies do? They cry. They cry. God made them that way. They're supposed to cry. The parents say, why? Why? But they're supposed to cry. That's what babies do. Babies don't have yet a sense of reason and a thought process in their minds. And so you cannot negotiate with a baby. You cannot reason with a baby. You cannot explain to a baby. You cannot say, baby, in 30 minutes, I will feed you. Or in 1 hour, I will feed you. After you sleep, I will feed you. You cannot reason with the baby. It's a nursing child. It just cries. It just cries out the moment it feels anything. Whereas a weaned child can be reasoned with. A weaned child can be told, can be given information. You can tell a weaned child, we will eat at... what time do you eat your supper? It varies country by country, family by family, doesn't it? Back home, my family tends to eat around 5:30 or 6 o'clock. That's normal. When I went to Argentina, they eat dinner at 10 o'clock, 10:30 at night. Oh boy, that was interesting. But anyway, whatever time your family or your culture eats supper, you can tell a weaned child and they can understand. That's the difference between the nursing child and the weaned child, is a weaned child understands and therefore can trust the mother and can wait for the mother. A weaned child can follow this simple reasoning. My mother has fed me every day of my life, multiple times a day. I think she will also feed me today. Now you say, I wish my child would have that kind of reasoning. Don't we all? But it's still the case that you can speak to the weaned child. They can understand and they can trust and they can wait. And this is what David says he did with his soul. I calmed and quieted my soul like a child that is weaned beside its mother. He is trusting. He is waiting. He is knowing. And we then ask the question, but how did David do this? How did David calm and quiet his soul to this sense of peace and this state of contentment and trust and patience? Was it that David simply had an incredible amount of self-control so that he could dictate his state of mind at will, where he simply says, soul, be quiet, and it is suddenly quieted? Is this some kind of Zen state that David has achieved through meditation and some kind of determination? No, that is not how David achieved this calm and this quiet. But rather, verse 3 explains to us, and we see in the third place, what we must do. The first point was what David did not do. The second was what David did do. And in the third place, and in verse 3, we see what we must do. Verse 3 transitions to a command. David addresses us, and he commands us. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What is it that we must do? And how is it that David quieted and calmed his soul? We must hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and rest in the Lord. To hope is to wait, to look forward. But it's not just looking forward and it's not just waiting. To hope is to wait with confidence, just like a weaned child. A weaned child waits for dinner, waits for supper, with confidence, mother will feed me. And so we hope in the Lord because we have confidence in the Lord. We wait for the Lord because we have confidence with the Lord. But let's be specific. It's easy to say things like, hope in the Lord. But is this simply a generic hope? Is this just an abstract hope in I don't know what exactly? Yes, I know I should hope in the Lord, but I'm not sure for what. No, very specifically, to hope in the Lord is to trust in and hope in his promises. When we hope in the Lord, has God left us in ignorance? Has he never said anything to us about what we should hope for or wait for or trust in? No, the Word of God is full of promises, full of things that he has said to us and told us. The mother doesn't say, hope for dinner, and never say when it will be. She says, dinner is at such and such a time. So also, God does not say, hope in me, and then leave it at that with nothing more to hope in. His word gives us very clear and specific promises, and those promises are given to us in the covenants that he has made with his people. So David, for example, God had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God had promised to David that he and his sons would sit upon the throne of Israel, and that God would establish the throne of one of his sons so that it would endure forever. So David, as a king of a kingdom with all kinds of geopolitical powers around him, much larger than Israel, much more powerful than Israel, with military resources and economic resources that vastly outmatched Israel, he could have trust and he could have hope because he hoped in the Lord who had promised him specifically in covenant, I will establish your throne in one of your sons. That gave David confidence. That gave David peace and patience and contentment in the midst of many troubles and many difficulties, even difficulties in David's own family. David's sons caused him much heartache and even civil war. But David could trust in the Lord and wait for him because he trusted in God's promises. Which leads me to ask you, what promises has God made to you in covenant with you? When you hope in the Lord, you should trust in God's promises that he has made to you, and he makes his promises to you through his covenant with you. What is the covenant that God has made with us? What is the covenant that God has made with his people? It is the new covenant. The new covenant, which we read in Jeremiah 31 or quoted in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10. And what is the most fundamental promise? Not to in any way divide the promises, but what is the most fundamental promise of God's new covenant with us? How does it end, that portion of Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is God's promise to you in covenant with you. And so when I say to you, well, it's the word of God saying to you through the minister, when God says to you, hope in the Lord or hope in me, God says, he's saying, hope in my promise to you that I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. I will put my law within you. I will write it on your heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. I will be with you and I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. We just read this morning from the Catechism that the way in which God does this is justifying us. Our sins are imputed to Christ and he suffers in our place. His obedience is imputed to us. And when we are cleansed of our sin and given Christ's righteousness, we are justified. And we receive this by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful blessing to know that the promises of the new covenant for God's people who believe in Jesus Christ, God does not say, here are my promises, now work for them, now earn them, now achieve them, obtain them. But rather he says, Jesus has accomplished everything. Receive it freely by faith in him. And so we, like a child weaned beside its mother, we trust in God who has given us his promises in Jesus Christ. And he has put those promises in a covenant which he has made with us. And so when we hope in the Lord, this is not a greeting card that just says something that feels nice and sounds nice. This is not generic religiosity. Hope, believe. In what? Hope in the Lord. Can you be more specific? Yes, hope in the Lord's promises. Can you be more specific? Yes, hope in the Lord's promises in covenant. Yes, can you be more specific? Yes, hope in the Lord's promises in covenant in Jesus Christ. And then we have a very specific knowledge, a very specific faith, a very specific hope. Hope in the Lord in and through Jesus Christ and God's promises in covenant through him. Now, to bring this to application and conclusion, what I want to do is to consider three things by way of closing, three things that will get in the way, three things that will destroy our hope, three things that will take away our peace and our contentment and our trust and our hope in the Lord. If the command is hope in the Lord, then consider these three things that will destroy our hope. First, if we refuse to humble ourselves, if we refuse to humble ourselves. In other words, go back to verse 1 and the things that David did not do. If you do those things, you will not hope in the Lord. If your heart is haughty and lifted up because you look at yourself and you think, I deserve better. I shouldn't have to endure this. I shouldn't be afflicted in this way. I shouldn't have to deal with this. Your heart is haughty. Your heart is lifted up within you, and you have certain thoughts about yourself where you think you should be excluded from suffering in one shape or form. And if you raise up your eyes, you're looking to God and saying, God, answer me. Answer me. Why should I have to deal with this? Why will you not take away this affliction from me? Why are these things so difficult in my life? Why are these things happening? Why is this happening in my marriage? Or why is this happening in my family, my children? Why is this happening in my church? Why are there problems in my church? Why are there problems in my job? Why is it that my retirement has not really worked out the way that I thought it would? And my financial investments haven't blossomed the way that I wanted? And my country, why is my country having these problems? You see, again and again, you're lifting your eyes and saying, answer me, I demand an answer. The person whose heart is haughty and whose eyes are lifted up, are they hoping in the Lord? You cannot hope in the Lord so long as you are proud, because what are we told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in James chapter 4 and in the Proverbs? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. So if the command is hope in the Lord, you will not hope in the Lord while your heart is haughty, and if you refuse to humble yourselves. Don't say, God, it's my way and my will. You say, Lord, your will be done, with a humble disposition. Jonah was asked twice by God, do you do well to be angry? And we often need to be asked that question. Our first answer is, yes, I do well to be angry. But the reality is, we need to humble our hearts. Secondly, the second thing that will destroy our hope or prevent us from hoping is if we expect what God has not promised. If we expect what God has not promised. The weaned child expects food probably 3 times a day. Again, different cultures eat different times and different amounts of times. But the weaned child expects food at the normal intervals of his family life. The child does not expect a new Lego 3 times a day, or a new video game 3 times a day, or a new, I don't know what, fancy thing 3 times a day. But if a child did expect those things and thinks, I deserve those things, how frustrated would that child be because he's not getting them or she's not getting them from the parents? So also, we will not live contentedly or patiently hoping for God's promises if we're waiting for and hoping for or expecting what God has never promised us. Did God promise us to be exempted from health problems or financial problems, or personal problems, or marital problems, or church problems, or any kind? Did Jesus say, in this life, you will not have tribulations? Or did he say, in this life, you will, in this world, you will have tribulations? And so if, because our hearts are proud, we expect what God has not promised, we will live in disappointment and frustration. Remember that the promise of God in covenant is to forgive our sins and to change our hearts so that we want to obey him, and we do obey him, and we repent of our sins. That is what he has promised us. Forgiveness of sin and salvation and glory hereafter. But if you set your expectations and hopes on what God has not promised, you will find yourself disappointed and frustrated and not hoping at all. David calmed and quieted his soul. But to hope for what has never been promised is to provoke your soul and to stir it up. But let me ask you this. If you set your hopes specifically on what God has promised, will your hopes ever be disappointed? If you set your hope on what God has engaged himself to do by covenanting it to you, will your hopes ever be dashed? No, the scriptures say very clearly again and again and again that those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. We will not say, why? Why did I believe in him? Sometimes you order something through Amazon or on the internet and it arrives at your house and you look at it and you think, why did I buy this? It looked so nice on the pictures, but it's a piece of junk. And you feel put to shame. You feel disappointed. You feel, why was I duped by this internet advertisement? Well, the scriptures say that those who trust in the Lord and wait for him will never be put to shame. They will never be put to shame because God, because he who promised is faithful. Has he spoken and will he not do it? Does God lack sufficient power to bring to completion and realization the things that he has promised? No, we know that he is omnipotent. He is able to fulfill his word, and he is faithful to fulfill his word. God cannot lie, the scriptures say. He keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, and his steadfast love endures forever. So if you expect what God has not promised, then enjoy your disappointment. You're going to have plenty of it. But if you hope in the Lord and for what he has promised, your hope will never fail because God will never fail you. Thirdly, and lastly, what will destroy our hope or prevent us from hoping? If our hope is in anything other than God through Jesus Christ. If your hope is in anything or anyone other than God through Jesus Christ. Remember Peter walking on the water. Have you ever walked on water? I haven't. Because you can't do it. It's not possible. But Peter walked on water to the Lord. And so long as Peter had his eyes set on Jesus Christ, he walked on water. But when was it that Peter began to sink? It was when he considered the height of the waves and the force of the wind and the depth of the ocean below him. Failing to realize the Creator of all of these things is right there with you. But he began to contemplate the created things, the creation itself. And so when we take our eyes off of God, when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and begin to contemplate the things that are too great and too marvelous for us, when we begin to look at the creation over which he is sovereign, but we act as though we now are responsible to take care of it, we forget God's sovereignty, then what will happen? We will sink. When our hope is in anything or anyone other than God through Jesus Christ, we will lose our hope when we take our eyes off of him. And so you know there is something too great and too marvelous for you that you should occupy yourself with, and that's God himself and all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ. When you contemplate the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you contemplate God in all his perfection and infinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you meditate upon Him, to occupy yourself, to walk through it like a garden, looking at this and looking at that, when you occupy yourself with God, who is too great and too marvelous, that will increase your hope, because you say, God is so much greater than I. God is so far beyond me. He is incomprehensible to me in the most wonderful way. He is ineffable. I cannot express the boundaries or the limits of His glory and majesty, because there are no boundaries and there are no limits. He is infinite. Then your hope is built up. But if your hope is in anything or anyone other than God through Jesus Christ, you will lose it. Do not contemplate the wind and the waves and the ocean. Contemplate the maker of them, who walks upon them and commands them, be still, and they are still. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And notice the qualifier, henceforth and forevermore. Today, you need to hope in the Lord. Tomorrow, you need to hope in the Lord. Every day, until that time when faith becomes fruition, until that time when there is no more hope and there is no more faith, there's just love because you are with the Lord. And what we have seen only darkly and through a glass, we see with clear and open eye. Hope in the Lord, because your hope will take you all the way there, because the Lord will take you all the way there. From this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and these simple words that David penned by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Words which in themselves are simple, but they point us to such beautiful and precious truths, your majesty, your greatness, your faithfulness. And we confess to you, O our God, that our hearts are often very haughty. We think of ourselves as so great and wonderful, deserving of so much. Our eyes are often lifted high, demanding satisfaction, demanding explanation, demanding that you bend your will to ours. We confess also that we do occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. And then we complain that we are overwhelmed when we have overwhelmed ourselves. O Lord our God, please be merciful to us and forgive us for these things. Help us to be like a child that is weaned beside its mother, to trust in you, to wait for you, to know and to believe in your promises. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to do this. Help us to humble our hearts. Help us to lower our eyes, not in fear, but in trust. Help us to hope in you from this time forth and forevermore. Help us to hope in your promises, your specific and direct promises that you have given to us. How we thank you that you have wrapped up these promises and placed them in a covenant and given it to us in and through Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he has accomplished everything on our behalf. You have given us so much. You have given us everything. And so please help us. Be merciful to us. We thank you for this psalm, and we pray that you would help us to hide it in our hearts, to remember it, and to use it as a medicine day by day to calm us, to quiet us, and to trust and hope in you more and more. Hear us and answer us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.